word of prayer then.
Father, Lord, we come before you, God, and we just give you thanks, Lord, that we may come together in Christ and study your word. Lord, you have called us to your grace in him. You have supplied us with the Spirit who makes known to us your truth, Lord. So we ask that you give us minds of understanding here. Give us hearts that are both encouraged and desiring to hear what you say through your word here in Romans, and hearts that are also soft to understand, Lord, to hear conviction, to hear comfort, encouragement, God, training, whatever you have for us tonight as we go through here. We pray this all for your glory and in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So as I had mentioned before, what I want to try, at least try to start out here, is I wanted to give you guys Romans, but also how I study a letter, particular in general, a letter, and how I'm studying Romans, which is how I would study anyway. So that's what your notes there are all about. Don't be intimidated by them. Hopefully, I do this for just about everything. If I, when I sit down to study, particularly a letter, I do it for other kinds of writings as well from the Bible. But as soon as I start, this is what I did. Okay, to open up to a passage, I'm going to give you guys homework at the end, for you guys to make something similar to what you have in your notes. So a cheat, just go on Bible Gateway or Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, copy and paste it into Microsoft Word or whatever thing you use, and do it that way. So just, you don't have to type it all out. Anyway, we are going to get into some English stuff. I'm not going to teach this, okay? This is more or less really just for me as I was thinking about the different parts of speech. I wrote them down so that I can have them in my mind. But this is part of what your note, how I have your note structured. Okay. So those of you still in school, it'll ring some bells at least. Those of you who aren't in school, maybe those bells are ringing pretty softly, but that's okay. That's okay. We are going to hopefully refresh your memories at least, or help you to understand how to mine the most out of Scripture. And I mean, this to me, this is the easiest, the best way for us to do it. So first, as I would study a book, what do you think is the first thing you want to do when you enter into study a book of the Bible? On your own, not just necessarily to teach it, but if you really want to plow into a book, what do you think is the first thing you want to do?
Read it.
Look at the author.
Pray about it.
Yeah, right. Everything, your study should be bathed in prayer constantly. After you've done that, you want to read it, right? Read the book over and over. Make notes. You're not writing a commentary. It doesn't matter if it's right or if it changes as you go through it. Just make notes. Get an idea for what's going on. Get an overall structure of the argument. I mean, the letters is there's a flow, there's an argument, there's a theme, okay, that everything's going to plug into. So you want to try to, you may not be able to put it in words, and that's okay, but you want to have it in your mind that he's writing for a purpose here, and I want to kind of get my finger on that purpose. And we'll get into that with Romans. But the next thing, not that there's necessarily any particular order for this, but the next thing you want to do is look at the background. Okay? Did the Holy Spirit, right, just Paul or Peter or whoever, they were just sitting in their lazy boy and with nothing going on in their life, and the Holy Spirit says, here, write this letter. No. They're written to churches, right? Letters are written to churches. There's things going on in those churches. These were live people, okay? Both the writer and the recipients were live people. So, and you know that lives are involved, to say the least, right? So there's things going on. And the history is different than ours. So we want to look into those things. And what's going on in Paul's life as he's writing Romans, presumably, it seems, from what Paul says in chapter 15, towards the end of Romans, in the conclusion of his letter, Paul is working on collecting money from the Gentile churches, okay, as an offering to go to Jerusalem to support the Jewish saints. All right, that's what he's doing. You can think about why he's doing that on your own. But then, as he's his plan is to go to Jerusalem to deliver the money, and then after that, he plans to go to Rome. Okay, why does he plan to go to Rome? Because it's on his way to Spain. That's his main goal. Okay, for what would be his fourth missionary journey. We have three recorded in Acts. He is intending to go to Spain via Rome. So this letter then was written towards the end of his third missionary journey, probably in Corinth, or somewhere between AD, probably in AD 57, but maybe 55 to 59, somewhere around there. This is not quite towards the end of his life, as he wrote like 2 Peter, the prison epistles, and some of those other ones. Or not 2 Peter, sorry, 2 Timothy, where he writes there that he knows he's not going to be here much longer. But he's foreseeing he has some time as he's planning to go to Spain. Now, what about the church in Rome? Paul was never at Rome. Okay, he didn't go. He hasn't been at Rome at this point. I think it's the first letter, at least that we have in the Bible, the first letter to a church that he didn't found. Okay, the only letter that we have in the Bible to a church that he didn't start. All right. So why is he writing? Well, we'll get why, but how did the church in Rome start then? Tradition has it that who started the church? Peter, right, Peter. Catholics hold that one up pretty high because that they don't have that. Their whole theology pretty much falls apart. But anyway. But evidence shows that Peter probably didn't found the church in Rome. There's a fourth, in the fourth century, a guy named Ambrosiaster. There you go. Ambrosiaster McCarthy.
Put it in the consideration.
Yeah. He said that Rome, he recorded that Rome, the church there in Rome, embraced the faith before they saw any apostles. So possibly then, how did the church start? But what was a massive gathering of people that would have gone back to Rome and brought the gospel?
Pentecost,
yeah. So there were possibly there were Roman Jews who were, because that seems to be where why they would be in Jerusalem in the first place. And that seems to be where the gospel has always started, was amongst the Jews, or the continuance, furtherance of the gospel. So they would have brought the faith then back to Rome. So then the probability, at least, that they didn't have any of, and I'm going somewhere with this, okay? Romans is a good one for this, with the background. I'm going somewhere that's going to help us, I think, understand the letter. So Rome probably didn't have apostles then in their presence to confirm, to clarify the truth of the gospel, the faith, okay? And what's different about Romans than about any other book? Or what is it about Romans than of any other Paul's letter? It's the biggest, isn't it? It's the biggest, and it's of Paul's, and it's super structured doctrine, right? Okay? I mean, the other letters, it's like, hey, thank God for your faith, or, you know, thank God for all these things that I know about you. Okay? And there's interaction there, right? I'm sending Timothy, or Timothy came back, and Epaphroditus reported how it's going and different things like that. No, there's not. It's just, he lays it out. There's not a whole lot of personal stuff until he gets to the end. But that's probably, or that could be one of the reasons why, is that they didn't have an apostle there to give them the basics. And that's really what Romans is. I've heard it said that every other letter of Paul is a commentary on Romans. So Romans is the jewel, you know, of the gospel message, whereas the other ones are necessary, but there's not much doctrine that you would find outside of Romans, you know, at least in a core kind of form. So anyway, what's going on in Rome then at the time? Roman historian Suetonius says that Claudius, the emperor, he expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Who's Crestus? The Greek word for Christ is Christos. So what's probably going on is the Jews, okay, you have the Jews and the Jewish Christians. And what are they known to do? Fight. Right? Pretty much fight. So that's what's going on. Claudius sees this, or hears about it at least, and says, all right, get out of here. I don't want your fight. So the Jews had to leave Rome, including the Jewish Christians had to leave Rome. All right? This is about AD 49. And even Luke says in chapter 18, verse 2 of Acts, that Aquila and Priscilla had recently come to Corinth from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So this probably, it seems it wasn't enforced long. The Jews were permitted to return what would have been a short time later. Don't know when, but Claudius died in AD 54. Okay, and remember, Romans would have been written either a year after that or just a couple years after that. So the Jews would be back in Rome. The Jewish Christians would be back in Rome. But what was the makeup of the church when the Jews were gone? The Jewish Christians were gone. Who was it? Who was the church?
Gentiles.
Yeah, it was all Gentiles, right? So they would have gained in the Gentiles, right? Would have gained in prominence by the time the Jewish Christians got back. They would have been working things their way, as opposed to the Jews kind of overseeing things at least. If you read Galatians, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not necessarily a good thing either. Because as we'll see through Romans, Paul makes it clear that this is based in the Jewish scriptures, right? The gospel is based in the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. So this would have been, once the Jewish Christians got back, it would have, it could have polarized the church, that you have Gentile house churches and Jewish house churches instead of a unified kind of body. It would have decentralized any kind of organization that would have been there. You would have had a Gentile structure, and then you would have had the Jews coming back in with their structure. So then what is the purpose of Romans, of the book? Paul doesn't come right out and tell us per se, but he's looking to go to Rome, so he's wanting to introduce himself, right? He's wanting to introduce himself, and as we'll see here in a little bit, introduce himself he does. Romans has the biggest explanation of who Paul is, at least in the beginning, when Paul identifies himself as the sender of the letter. Probably because he wants to have Rome as like a home missionary home base as he goes to Spain. To have support, have a place to go, people praying for him and supporting him, and easier transportation issues there than as opposed to Jerusalem or Caesarea or Antioch, or anywhere else. But also, as you're familiar with Romans, that 9 to 11 is a big, big section there, right? What's that all about? 9 to 11.
Salvation.
No, chapters 9 to 11. More specifically. It's about the Jews and the Gentiles in the faith. Right? So, he's writing there, I think, to unite. And we'll get into those issues. Okay? In probably 7 years, but we'll get there. But part of the issue is he's trying to bring together theologically and practically, based on the theology of Jew and Gentile, united under one body in Christ. Okay, 9 to 11 is what's the issue with the Jews. Okay, has God forgotten them? Has he left them? Paul says no, and goes on to explain that. That's a big part of the theme there. In Romans 1, we'll see, okay, that the wrath of God is made known to all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in chapter 2, he says, that's the Gentile. And then in chapter 2, he says, it's not just the Gentile. You Jews are just as sinful, okay? so there's an equal guilt, and yet in Christ an equal standing. And then also they don't have, so the probabilities go at least. We don't know these things for sure. Just kind of trying to paint a picture through the information that we have in Scripture primarily, and then other historians who've written things and what we have with those. But since they didn't probably have an apostle, Paul's also writing this to convey apostolic doctrine. What is truth, right? If a missionary is brought to your attention, can we support them as a church? You know what the first thing I'm going to do is? Go to their website and look at their statement of faith, right? And try to mine out as much as I possibly can of their beliefs, even from their other writings and things. So Paul's saying, here it is, right? I'm legit, okay? So then what's the theme of Romans? We would get this by reading it over and over and then checking out the historical background. I'm just gonna give it to you. The theme is the gospel, okay? I'm not going to dwell a whole lot on this. I might do a Bible Institute on this at the end of the month. I'm not sure. If it's going to be Romans or 2 Peter or something else. But anyway, the theme is the gospel. Okay? I know that's kind of a cheap answer, but that's what it is. So we have the new life. In general, the whole book is new life brought about by Christ. Okay? 1 to 3-ish is death, wrath. 4, 5-ish, faith. Okay? It's brought by faith. 6 to 8 is the reality and the future reality of new life. 9 to 11 is the unity of this new life, that it is for Jew and Gentile alike in equal standing. And then 12 to the end is how to live in this new life, basically. So this new life brought about by Christ is in accordance with the righteousness of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Righteousness of God, that's a major theme that pops up. The righteousness of God as revealed in the Old Testament, whereby the individual who was under God's wrath is justified by faith in Christ's death and resurrection, united to him, and thereby united to his resurrected people, one body, who are to live sanctified lives in harmony with one another. So that is Romans in one sentence, basically. So this is not just sanctification by faith, right? It's not just sanctification by faith, or to others, some other interpreters. It's not just Jew-Gentile relations. And for those who think Romans starts at chapter 12, verse 1, it's not just about Christian living. Okay, it is about the entirety of the gospel. So let's get into it. You have your notes here. So first, subject. This is how I break it out. We might do some activities with this later, not tonight, but at a later date. I just kind of wanted to warm it up to you here now. But subject, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So tell me three things about Paul. Yep. It's one. Called to be an apostle. Set apart for the gospel of God. See, I think this is much easier than reading it all jumbled in your Bible, and you can't think. That's how I feel about it anyway. It's just all mushed up. I got to separate it out. So Paul, description of Paul. He's a servant. Actually, literally in Greek, he's a slave. Doulos. It's that word, slave. So what does that bring to mind? A slave of Christ Jesus. This is, Paul is living in total devotion to him. Okay? He is completely at the disposal of the Lord. He is a slave. Right? You don't like to hear that. Right? And that's probably not politically correct right now in our culture, but that's the reality. Okay? He'll later say in chapter 6, I believe, towards the end, that we are, those who are in Christ, are slaves of righteousness. Right? Slaves. And that word, at least in the ESV, I don't think is watered down in servant. But it is slave. But what does that mean? He's a slave of Christ Jesus. Okay, he serves the exalted master of the universe. Okay, there's great honor in that, right? As a slave, you're standing in the Roman world, the standing of a slave sometimes carried more benefits, okay? I mean, in the social order of things, than a normal the slave. If you were the slave of the emperor, or the slave of a senator, or of a high person in society, you would have been way better off than a free person who lived way out in the middle of nowhere in the Roman Empire, you would have been a nobody. But to be this servant, the slave of a senator or of a whatever, you really couldn't ask for much more than that. Okay? There's great honor in it. It also, though, connotes, there are connotations, put it that way, of what as a slave? Obedience. Yeah, there's obedience there, right? And you realize that you're under a master. There's humility, right? And a kind of devotion. This is what Paul is saying he is in relationship to Christ. He is his slave. All right? And he says Christ Jesus, right? He doesn't say Jesus Christ. We've got to think about these things when we study, right? Christ, why would he say Christ Jesus? What does Christ mean? And I think some of you probably know this. Messiah, right? Christ is the Greek, Messiah is Hebrew. It's the same, right? So Jesus isn't his first name and Christ is his last name, right? It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, or Messiah Jesus. So he's drawing attention to his messiahship, isn't he? That he is the promised one of old, the savior of the world. So he identifies his master. Next, he identifies his office. He's called to be an apostle. An apostle literally means sent one, or a messenger. Okay, appointed messenger, sent one. But in this context, it's also that he's a credentialed missionary. Okay, credentialed as in he was called by God himself, by Christ, literally on that road to Damascus, right? Uniquely, okay, appointed by him to be a founder of the original church. All right? So this office of apostle is limited to a select few of people. I know there's people running around Christian circles today calling themselves apostle whatever. No, you're not. No, you're not. All the apostles are dead. Okay? There was a criteria for that. You had to have a commissioning by Christ in person, himself in person, and you had to have seen Jesus after the resurrection. When did Paul see Jesus after the resurrection? Road to Damascus, right. So this is a high office, a special office at that time, okay? It doesn't carry over into today's world. But he's pointing out that he is the apostle divinely initiated. This wasn't his own will. In Galatians, he says that he's an apostle not by the will of man. Right? He's not an apostle from men, but he's an apostle by the will of God. So then, as he writes here to that church in Rome, as he writes to us, he's not writing as an individual, right? He's not writing as a smart man who's done a lot of study. He's writing with the authority of God himself. So we've seen his master's office and his purpose. He's set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel. What does this mean? To live out the gospel? To proclaim the gospel? To give the gospel message? Yes, it's all of them, right? Paul's life is totally dedicated. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's totally dedicated to God's act of salvation in Christ. Okay, his own belief in, obedience to, and his proclamation of the truth of the gospel. So, as we see here, subject, now this is a little different because of how the letters are written, but Paul, okay? He's identifying himself as the sender of this letter. And he gives three descriptions of himself. This is the longest description of Paul in any of his letters, 7 verses. Usually it's just like 1 or 2, okay? But he's saying something here. He's a servant. He's called to be an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, verse 2. So all those three things there, I'm trying to help you understand where I'm coming from with this outline. Those three things there are all explaining Paul, right? Describing Paul. But now verse 2, that starts explaining something else, doesn't it? What does that explain?
It's never outlined the gospel.
Yeah. Right.
I'm following it very well.
Good. So next, verses 2 all the way down to 7 is explaining the gospel, but we have some further explanations there as we go on. So the gospel, he's set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, now we have two descriptions of the gospel. First is that which he promised beforehand. Okay, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he promised the gospel beforehand. All right, first of all, so this gospel, this salvation is based in what? In Scripture, isn't it? It's based in Scripture. It's based in something revealed. Okay, this gospel, I'm speaking for our age today and probably Paul's. It's not based in one's own thoughts or feelings or emotions or one's philosophical musings about the gospel. It's based in Scripture, right? So you want to know what God says about things? You want to know what this salvation is? Where do you need to go? The Bible, right? It's promised beforehand. And then also getting more into this, it's promised long ago, right? So that Old Testament, right? First 37 books of the Bible, 39. That's a big mistake. Expect a pink slip in my next paycheck. First 39 books of the Bible. What do we do with those? We just let those go, right? No. That's a different time, a different means that God was giving to people to be saved. No. This was explained. That was promises. Okay? That are now fulfilled in Christ through the gospel. There is a unity, a continuity between Old Testament and now then to God's work in Christ. So the Jews, yep, or Gentiles, don't get rid of the Jews, right? Jews, don't get rid of the Gentiles either. One. That's what he's getting at. Then another theme in Romans is promise and fulfillment, and we'll see that as we go through. Verse 3, second description of the gospel. Okay, it's concerning his son. It's concerning his son. So the focus of the gospel is what? Is how you can be saved?
His son.
It's his son, right? It's his son. It's concerning his son. It's not concerning how you can feel better about your life. Okay, it's not concerning about how you can be saved or benefits that you receive. It is concerning his son. Okay, the primary concern of the gospel is Christ. Now, you see how it's indented there. You got my marks in the paper, right? Three descriptions of the son, right? Three descriptions of the son. He was descended from David, according to the flesh. So he came, more literally, he came from David. Okay? The Greek there, it gives the idea that he didn't just pop into existence in the line of David, but he was already existent, right? He was already existent, and then he came into the line of David. Right, that he had already been around. As we know, he is eternally existent, but he came into human existence. From David, according to the flesh, he took on a frail, weak human existence. Right? Now, sometimes when Paul says flesh, he means the domain of sinfulness, of death. Okay? When he uses flesh regarding everybody else besides Jesus, it means you often means our sinfulness, right? But here, of course, Jesus or Paul's not saying Jesus has taken on sin in his flesh. No, but he took on a human body, as Hebrews clearly and detailedly points out, particularly in chapter 2, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, right? So that he could bear the death that we are in and that we deserve. So he has come into human existence, but if you want to understand Jesus, you have to look beyond the human existence, right? Not just at the human existence. But you look at beginning of verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he's declared. This verse has somewhat boggled my mind throughout the years, and I can't say that it's still completely clear for me. He was declared, better word choice to translate there would be that he was appointed or designated the Son of God, appointed to be the Son of God in power. He is the Son of God in power. He's declared, appointed to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus wasn't the Son of God before his resurrection? Some people think that. It's called adoptionism. So Jesus wasn't the Son of God before his resurrection? He was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. No, he was always the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. Right. Well, then what is this in power? What's Paul getting at? I think what he's saying is there is... this is not a change of who he is in essence. Okay? Jesus was not born as a full-on human being, and then God decided to raise him from the dead, gave him divinity, and called him his son. No. He was always the son. But this is a change in status, kind of, or even function. So he's declared, appointed to be the Son of God in power. In power, by power. So he entered into human existence as the Messiah. Okay? Matthew, as we've gone through Matthew, is clear. He's making Jesus sure everybody knows that he's the Messiah, the one God promised from the Old Testament to come, right? Open the eyes of the blind, heal the sick, make the lame jump like deer. He's the Messiah. But on the basis of his resurrection, he's appointed to a new and more powerful position in relation to the world. As now, through his death and resurrection, now finally and completely, he's able to save to the uttermost, right? Save for all time those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 2, or 7. Okay, so this is not verse 3, descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power, and then verse 4. Verse 3 and verse 4, that transition is not from some human Messiah to a divine Son of God, okay, but from the Son as Messiah. He is the Messiah. But then through his resurrection, he is still the Messiah, but now yet he is the powerful reigning Lord. Okay? Plug is that idea in Philippians 2 as well, that he humbled himself even to death on a cross. And then, on that basis, through that, God raised him up and he gave him the name that is above every name, right? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? So that's declared, appointed to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. But then according to the Spirit of holiness, according to the Spirit of holiness, Paul's setting up, I think, a contrast here, sort of in verse 3 and then in verse 4. Verse 3, he came in the flesh. He came into that realm of death, okay, into the first era, if you will, of humanity, in the flesh, the old realm dominated by sin and death. But as the Son of God, right, this Jesus is also in the realm of the Spirit, which is life, righteousness, holiness. Okay? He is fully human in the flesh, and he's fully God, right? According to the Spirit of holiness. So, because of that, because he is in both realms, particularly in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of life, okay? When he comes into the flesh, and he dies in the realm of the flesh, in death, he dies. But because he's in the Spirit, he's in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of life, the grave could not keep him. All right? And so he lives to begin a new stage in God's redemptive plan, where Jesus reigns as the Son of God in power, powerfully active to bring salvation to all who believe. Okay. Are we at least 75% clear? Good? All right, good. Okay. So now, what is the third description of Son? We've seen the first two. What is the third description of the Son? No. What? No. Follow the lines there.
Through the rule, we have received grace and.
Well, the first, Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Yeah, it's specifically now, it's Jesus Christ our Lord. He was descended from David, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Okay, great, who is he? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice there's a progression there, right? There's a progression there, verses 3 through the end of 4. It starts off, it's his humility, right? His incarnation. Coming, taking, he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, right? coming in human form. And then it built, right? He's declared to be the Son of God. Well, this is great, right? This is new in power through the resurrection. Now, wait, he's the Lord, right? Jesus Christ, our Lord. So because he took on that human flesh, because he is the Son of God, declared to be so, through his resurrection, in power through his resurrection, okay? And he's bringing in this new life as he comes from the realm of the Spirit of holiness. Right? He's Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Master. Okay? If you want more commentary on that, you can come to church on Sunday, and I'm going to look at Jesus when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He is the Lord. Okay, then, this is where my words here get a little tricky. But Jesus Christ is through whom, then, we have received grace and apostleship. Okay? Who's the we? There's debate there. He's not talking about the Romans. He may be kind of just using a general plural as referring to himself and all the other apostles. even though they are not really in contact with Paul. Or there may be some other apostles with him, okay? Or maybe incorporating Silas or Barnabas in that as well. But through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Grace and apostleship, it's linked there. Okay, he's not saying grace as in saving grace and then now also separate from that in a way is apostleship. No, what he's getting at, they go together, okay? That his being called to be an apostle is a gift of God. It is a gracious gift of God. And here, purpose by which Paul has been called to be an apostle, even purpose by which you could say, go all the way up to where this all hinges from, in verse 1, the gospel. Purpose. I know I have reason there to bring about the obedience of faith, but I changed my mind. It's purpose, just like the next line down is as well. I was thinking about that the other night when I was laying in bed. Seriously, I was, and I just forgot to change it before I made these notes. Or before I made your copy. Anyway, purpose. Two purposes. Purpose of his apostleship, purpose of the gospel, is what? To bring about the obedience of faith. Is this to bring about faith and obedience? Obedience and faith? As in one comes first and then you have the other one? No, it's both, isn't it? Both obedience and faith.
If you don't have obedience, you can't have
faith. Right. If you don't have faith, you can't have obedience. Right. Well, how is faith then obedience? Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. That's obedience, right? That's a command. So when you do that, you're being obedient by faith. Oh. The initial conversion of the sinner is both obedience and faith. Right? Jim, you can't say it any better than that, really. You can't have faith without obedience, and you can't have obedience without faith. It is both. The life of the Christian is lived in faith and in obedience together, right? Because when you're having faith, you're being obedient. When you're being obedient, you have faith. Okay. So it's not to get people converted, right? Like Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, what? Teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, right? Make disciples, people who are going to follow him by faith in teaching to obey in obedience, okay? So that's the purpose. This whole big picture of salvation. That's the gospel. Now, what's the purpose of the gospel? Look at your next line. Follow your next line. What's the purpose of the gospel? What's that?
For the sake of the name, to give him glory.
Yeah. Now, this outline is not completely perfect. I had to not separate some things because just for space. There's a lot more stuff that I would have separated, but it's okay. For the sake of his name among all the nations. What's the purpose of the gospel? That's the purpose of the gospel, right? That's the main purpose of Paul's ministry. Okay, Paul's main purpose, as he points out in Corinthians, I think, is not for his own personal gain. Right? He's like, if you think this is for my own personal gain, you're an idiot. Look how many times I've been beaten and abused and starving. It's not for my personal gain. But it's also not for the benefit of his converts. Right? He doesn't say to bring about the obedience of the faith so that you can experience Psalm 16:11. Right? You make known to me the path of life. In your, at your right hand there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore in your presence. No, it's not so that you can experience good, the experience salvation and possess salvation. No, it is for the glory of Christ. That's why Paul ministers. That's his primary motivation. So that the nations of the world know who Jesus is. So that he may be glorified. Right? So that his reputation among the world may be built up and worshiped and honored. Okay? Paul's not looking for for people to be singing those Revelation songs up in heaven for the people's sake. He's trying to build that community of believers so that there's more voices going up to Christ as he receives the praise that he's due because he is the Lord. All right? How would that transform you, the way that you evangelize, the way that you minister, the way that you do service for Christ? I know if I asked you, you're doing it for him. But is that what motivates us a lot of times? For his glory? I'd say we definitely don't necessarily do it for our own glory.
Why do we do it to see others?
It's probably our primary motivation.
Because when others get saved, they glorify God.
Well, there you go. That's what I'm getting at, yeah.
And others see others and say, what's different than these people? It's God.
Right.
And that's what glorifies them.
Yep.
But you can't glorify God until others first know what he's like.
Mm-hmm.
And live that life.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, that's what he's getting at there. And then verse 6. Among the nations. Among the nations, including you, who are among the nations, right? And when Paul says the nations there in the end of verse 5, I think what he's getting at there is not that he's going to like go to China too. Once he gets to Spain, he plans to go to China and then Mongolia and Japan and get all over the world. No, when he says the nations, he's saying the Gentiles as opposed to the Jews. Right? He has a heart for the Jews, and we're going to see that in Romans 9. He says he would give himself up. He would lose his own salvation if that would mean that the rest of the Jews would be saved. He cares for the Jews, okay? But he was appointed by Christ to go to the Gentiles, right, at that call. So he's saying there, the nations among whom are you Romans? And then he goes back to the beginning, doesn't he? In a way, he says, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So these Roman believers were called to Christ, just as Paul was called to be an apostle. Okay, Paul uses call. Okay, this isn't just, this is many places in Romans, as many places in all of the rest of his letters. When Paul says call, okay, it's an effectual call. It's a summons. Okay? You have been summoned by God to belong to Christ. Alright, it's not an invitation. Quote. I don't have a problem when we use that word. I'm just saying it wasn't an invitation to take it or leave it. It's a divine summons for the sinner to come and belong to Christ by faith, out of God's irresistible grace, reaching out to bring his people into his kingdom. That's what Paul means by call. So addressee then, verse 7. Recipients. To the, all those in Rome. Wait. Is it all who are in Rome? Like Caesar too? Is it?
God's beloved.
Who are loved by God.
Who are loved by God, right?
And who does God love?
Read the next line.
And called to be saints.
And called to be saints. His people. Right? Paul doesn't say church here. And I don't know if I should look that up. I don't know if it's all the rest of his letters. But most of his other letters that he writes to churches, what does he say? To the church in Ephesus, right? To the churches in Galatia. But he doesn't say that in Rome. I don't think we need to make anything of it because he clarifies it here. Okay? And it could be because it seemed the church in Rome may have been separated out into all those different house churches, which is probably the case for all the other places that he wrote, but maybe there was kind of a more centralization in a way. Okay, maybe there was one or two leaders in the church in Colossae or something like that, whereas these other ones, because of that dispersion of the Jews coming back, there may have been more separation. I don't know. But he clarifies that this is who he's talking about. Those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints.
How does that tie in with John 3:16 then?
Ties in perfectly with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he loved the world. For the sake, verse 5. For the sake of his name among all the nations. He loved the world. All the people in the world, not just the Jews. Not just the Jews. That's what I think the gist of John 3:16 is. He loved the world as in not just Israel. But he loves people. He has people from all the other nations. Right? That whoever believes in, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Yeah. So, and Paul says that there in to bring about the obedience of faith. You're not saved without faith, right? You're not saved without God calling you to faith either, right? So it's his love that drives him to call, isn't it? His love for his people. Drives him to call. We'll have plenty of time for those discussions, Jim. But note it. Don't think Romans. I'll give you a hint. Don't even think New Testament. Loved by God and called to be God's people. Does that sound familiar? Old Testament, right? Old Testament Israel. Same phrases, right? That are used in the Old Testament to describe Israel. Loved by God, called to be his people. Paul's throwing some hints in there. This is the whole church in Rome, right? You guys are familiar with the battles between in the early church, the battles between Jewish Christians and Gentiles, right? The Jews thought that the Gentiles were subpar, right? Second-class Christians because of their Gentileness. Some were making them be circumcised and obey the dietary laws and different things like that. But no, Paul says, oh, wait, all those in Rome, Jew and Gentile, right, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Something's new, right? There's a connection, right? From a continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. As Jesus comes from the seed of David. But there's also something new, right? Now Gentiles are included in this body as one. And saints. That's a focus on behavior. I'm sorry. It's not a focus on behavior. Okay? But it's a focus on status. Saint means set apart to be holy by God. So it means it's a position that God has put you in because of his love and his calling for you. It's not about what you did on Friday night. You know, whatever. There are effects there, and there is an obedience of the faith, but it's just to say that I'm not all that saintly, right? Never was, and still not too saintly. But no. God says you are a saint, right? You are set apart to be holy on that basis, on God's basis of calling you and loving you. Your identity, who you are, right, is dependent not on what you look like, not on how you act, okay? Not on how weird you are compared to other people. It is dependent on God's love for you and his call for you. How freeing is that, isn't it? How freeing is that? And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, a wish, characteristic of any letter, for the most part, that's a general, even non... that's what the Romans and Greeks, that's how they wrote their letters. They'd say grace, but it transforms it, doesn't it? Knowing that this whole message that Paul is proclaiming is all about grace, right? All about grace. So he's wishing God's special graces to these believers. And what is he? And what else? Peace, right? Now there's an order there. Paul never says in his letters, "Peace and grace be with you." Does he? It's always great. It's either just grace to you, or grace and peace. I wonder if there's something that comes first. Grace, right? Grace comes first. And then as a result of God's grace, you may experience that peace. And that's what Christ has come, right? As we'll see in chapter 5. Those who have been justified by faith in Christ are at peace with God. Because you've been graced by him. just a note, Tom, you were asking me last time about how I studied Isaiah, and I didn't answer that question, but hopefully now you have an idea of how I studied Romans. This is the first thing I do. Okay, I don't necessarily write down all the lines and the, you know, description of or means or reason or whatever, but I have that in my head as I go through. This is the first thing I do. I make notes, I make thoughts, or write down my thoughts as we go through all these things. And then I'll kind of get the commentary just for in case there's some words that stand out that I want to do a study on some words, or as we'll get into this a little bit more, but to correct some of these things, how they're hanging together. Verbs are a big deal in Greek, as we'll see more as we go through, just to kind of make sure I'm thinking along the right line. So, the conclusion here from the commentary, I'm just going to read it. He says, Paul shares with his Roman audience the conviction that Jesus is the heart of the gospel. He is the promised Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, the Lord. Any confession of the gospel must subscribe to Paul's exalted view of Jesus. But Paul's attention is especially on the activity of Jesus. His coming to earth as the Messiah, his exaltation through resurrection, the Lord of all, his dispensing power as the Son of God. It is what Jesus has done, not who he is, that makes the gospel the good news that it is, but what Jesus has done cannot be separated from who he is. This theology of Christ is vital to salvation, and to Christian living. So it's recorded in the scriptures, right? Jesus came as a real person. This is all revealed through him. Paul is laying out who Christ is, what this gospel is all about. This is the foundation of the gospel here. So next week we will look, pick up at verse 8, and I think we'll try to get through verse 17. So that's not moving too bad, actually. That's pretty good for Romans. But I also told you I was going to give you homework. So here's your homework. And don't worry, I won't flunk you out of Bible study if you don't do it, or if you get it wrong. But think through this outline, how I've kind of tried to separate it out. All right, and then try to do the same thing for Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Okay. Just think about, what's this a description of, right? Paul, okay, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a, all that. What's this describing? Or is this a result of something? Okay, we'll get more into that once we get to those things. Cause and effect, a list. Lists are easy because you just list them. What's the flow of the argument? Okay, I think you can see how I kind of did that here. And don't worry, just give it a try, all right? Just give it a try, and maybe next time, depending on how many of you actually do it, maybe next time we'll just kind of do a quick run through of that, and we'll put some more time into this in Romans as well. But I hope you're kind of seeing how it kind of pops more, doesn't it? I know maybe it was hard to follow how I did all this. But hopefully as we go through, you'll be able to kind of pick up on that. But it really pops, right?
What was that, Ephesians 1?
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10.
3 to
10. Yep. 3 to 14 is actually one sentence. If you want to go to 14, you can go to 14. But it's one sentence in Greek. English teachers would they'd have red ink all over that thing, probably. But would somebody pray for us to close? Tom, would you pray?
Lord, we thank you again for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to get together, Lord. We thank you for Jonathan putting all the time and work into this, Lord, and it's something that is really important, Lord, to be able to understand your word. Father, help us also to put some time and work into it too, Lord. And Father, we just ask you to help us because we need your help. We need your guidance and direction to be able to completely understand what you want us to understand, Lord. And we thank you first, most of all, for your son, Jesus, who died for all of us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.